you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the eternal salvation that you have provided. Thank you for your sovereign grace that took those who were in opposition to you and brought them to yourself through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love that was demonstrated so clearly and definitely in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died to pay the penalty for sin. Lord, help us to walk in a kind of the way that pleases you and honors you. Use your word this morning to encourage and to convict and to challenge towards holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I did not mention last week, and I thought is an interesting fact through this passage of Scripture that I just read, is that the first 10 verses describe our position and describe things that have happened. They are in the indicative. They state a fact. The imperatives don't come until verse 11. In other words, the imperatives are the commands, the things that in light of all of these truths that Paul lays down for us in verses 1 through 10 now have implications for what we are to do. And it's interesting, Paul always starts with that and lays a foundation before it gets to the practical aspect of what should we do in light of this truth. But here he goes in this first 10 verses, he lays this truth out for us. And then in verse 11, he says, even so, in light of this, then this is what you should do. And we'll look at that in the upcoming weeks. As I mentioned last week, I've titled these verses, Living Under the Reign of Grace. Because if we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we know grace, and grace reigns over us. And Paul started out in chapter 5 saying, we have access into this grace in which we now stand. And he concludes in verse 14, as we saw last week, just mentioning it, says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. You are under the reign of grace. And the question that arises from that is, as Paul asks the question in verse 1, is what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because Paul has already said in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, especially we'll just go to verse 21, it says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 20, it said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If sin went this far, grace went even further. And that's what Paul is describing here at the end of chapter 5. So the logical question then is saying, well, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase, so that God gets more glory? Because the more sin that God forgives, He obviously is greater than that sin, and He gets the more glory for it. So why not sin and sin boldly so that we can receive forgiveness and God will be glorified? Paul's saying that that type of mentality does not rightly understand grace. There is a debate that started, I'm not sure when it was, probably way before this, but I was made aware of it in a few books that were written. It was called the Lordship Salvation Debate. And basically what it was is, you, on the one hand, you had a group of theologians and writers who were saying that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't necessarily have to take Him as your Lord. And people like John MacArthur and others would wrote books as saying, no, you can't separate Jesus Christ as Savior from Lord. You can't separate His person, who He is, and what He's done. He is Jesus the Savior. He is the Lord. How can you separate them? You have to take the whole Christ. And the debate went on and back and forth. And it comes to the idea of what is the proper understanding of grace? Now, you know, and when you get arguments like that, you get people who misrepresent the other people. And the people in this camp were saying, well, John MacArthur is adding works to salvation. Well, he wasn't adding works to salvation. He was rightly defining what true salvation is all about. The people in the camp that were like to call themselves, I guess, free gracers or whatever it is, would say, no, a person comes to make a decision to believe in Christ, can even walk away from Christ, can even blaspheme Him, and he's still saved. Because at one point he trusted in Christ. It's a total misunderstanding of what grace is all about. And, you know, I want to live under the reign of grace. I mean, who doesn't? You know, we hear grace, and we hear you know, grace, forgiveness, mercy. We hear eternal life. We hear all that. And so we say, yeah, I want grace. But it's not a cheap grace. It's a grace that, while free and it is a gift, yet it demands all of us, and that we live under its reign. And in this whole debate, this is what Paul's dealing with. He's saying, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And the idea that I brought last week, continue in sin, means to, as a habitual lifestyle, that there isn't any change in the person's life, that they just go on living how they've always lived. It's not talking about the fact that you're trusted in Christ and you're a believer and you go and you fall into sin, or you willfully rebel in sin and you come back and you repent and you seek God's forgiveness. And it's not talking about that. It's talking about a willful, habitual lifestyle of sin. Continuing to live in that sin that you know is wrong, and yet you continue to do it. Paul says, may it never be. It's the strongest negative words he can find to negate that possibility. May it never be. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And this is where we looked at last week. And it's a rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. He's saying, we cannot live in sin. We cannot continue to live in sin as if nothing has really changed. Because he says, we have died to sin. He made that statement. We have died to sin, therefore we cannot live in sin anymore. And now he's going to use the symbolism of baptism to illustrate this truth. In verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is calling upon them in common knowledge of what baptism represents. He's saying, do you not know? Or paraphrasing, it could be, could it be that you don't know what baptism represents? Or how could it be that you don't know? And so he's confronting them with this, with their knowledge, the knowledge that they should do, a common knowledge that they all should have. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And this idea now of baptism is something that there's disagreement on in a number of different people about what this means. Is Paul here referring to water baptism? And is water baptism the means by which all of this is carried out? In other words, that you cannot be united with Christ unless you are baptized in water. Is that what Paul is saying? Is he saying that baptism is a necessary means to union with Christ? And some would even go so far as to say that it's an absolute necessary means for salvation itself. But you have to take this passage of Scripture, first of all, in context. Paul has already gone to great lengths to describe and to come to the teaching that we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law or any works. That it's by faith. When we come to the New Testament, especially as we see in the book of Acts, we always see in case after case, a person believes first, then is baptized. That is the pattern that we see in Scripture. Belief and then baptism. We see in other places where it talks about the benefits that come from believing, the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the reception of the Holy Spirit, and then the person is baptized. So if it doesn't mean water baptism, what does it mean here? Well, this word for baptism, first of all, is not a translated word from the Greek. It is a transliterated word. In other words, the Greek word is, the verb is baptizo, to baptize, and the noun form of it, baptismata, again, for baptism. So they did not translate these words like they did other words. They transliterated them. Literally, it means to dip. To baptize means to dip or to plunge, to immerse. And we see that in its common usage. And we see, again, that as the common practice in baptism, water baptism, even in the New Testament. But what baptism represents, ultimately, and we see this here in this passage, is union. A uniting together one with another. Or an association with, an identification with. And we see this term used a number of times in Scripture without any reference to water whatsoever. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. And we'll see this. Matthew chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12. It's in reference here to John the Baptist. He says, it's right before Jesus' baptism. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff of his with his unquenchable fire." Here, he's talking about the blessings of salvation that come, and the result of that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but also the warning for judgment, the baptism with fire. When he refers to this then in verse 12 as that unquenchable fire, and that he will burn up the chaff. So we see there's no reference to water here at all, and yet here we have the term baptize. We see also it is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And there's a reason why I'm going to spend so much time on this, is because I think that the danger is that there are way too many people walking around thinking that because they have been baptized, they're going to go to heaven. And they're basing their whole hope on the fact that they've been baptized. And salvation is not by baptism. It's by faith in Christ alone. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Verses 4 and 5. It says, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." When did that happen? It happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and the initiation of the church, and the preaching of the gospel, and many people were saved through the preaching of the gospel. We also see in Mark chapter 10, another place where this idea of baptism is not associated with water. Mark chapter 10. In verses 37 to 40. This is when his disciples came to him, and in verse 7 it says, "They said to him," the two brothers, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And so again, he's talking about his suffering, his ultimate suffering and death that's coming. And it's not in reference to water whatsoever. We see a number of places in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 2. I'll just make some quick references here. It talks about being baptized into Moses in the Old Testament when they passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. Again, it was a dry baptism. They walked on dry ground. But what did it mean? Because they were associated with the life and the ministry of Moses and what it represented. We could go to other places. We see this idea of spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 12 and 13. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink one Spirit." And then you have this statement in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, closely associated with that passage that I just read. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, in verses 4 and 5, it says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, my question is, if there's only one baptism, which baptism is he referring to here? If there is that idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and there's water baptism, which one baptism is he referring to? It is the one that comes when we believe by faith in Jesus Christ. When we believe the gospel message, we are baptized into the body of Christ through the Spirit of God. And water baptism becomes a symbol, an outward testimony, a confession, if you will, of an inward work. It is an outward testimony or confession of an inward reality. It is what has happened within us when we believe the gospel, our being united with Christ. It's inconceivable that someone would believe the gospel but not be united to Christ until they sometime after that would go into the waters of baptism. They're united with Christ when we believe. We are sealed, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. When we believe the gospel message, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we are marked in Him with the seal for the day of redemption. Now, on the other hand, I think for those of us who don't put the emphasis upon baptism, especially as a means by which these things take place, or especially as a means for salvation, there is a tendency to say it's not important. And I can either take it or leave it. And that's a mistake as well. Because in the New Testament, as we read, when a person believes the gospel, they're baptized. They're baptized as a confession of their identification with Christ, of their union with Christ. And so for the New Testament, they don't really, I think they would be totally perplexed that there could be someone who has trusted in Christ as their Savior who is not baptized with water. Because it is important. It was the command that was given to the disciples to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it is something that is important for us to believe the gospel, to understand that it's through Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven, that He paid the penalty for our price, paid the penalty for our sins. And that we trust in Him, we have the forgiveness of our sins, we now bear testimony to that to the world in the waters of baptism by which we go and we say, this is what's happened to me. I'm identifying myself with Jesus Christ. There are many places in the world today where you cannot participate in the Lord's Supper until you have made that public confession in baptism that you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. I like that idea. I like that idea. I think that's the way it should be, is that people should not participate in the Lord's Supper until they are baptized as believers. Now, I'm not going to change that here. That's my personal conviction. But it says something. When a person is baptized, we get the description. What is the significance then of baptism? What does it mean to be baptized? Do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now remember, Paul has given us a reason why we cannot continue to live in sin, because we've died to it. How can we live in it any longer? He's given us the reason why that is not a possibility. Because when we have believed the gospel message, we've been united together with Christ. Just as we saw in Romans chapter 5, this idea of headship, this idea of you have the headship of Adam and all who were in Adam, sin and death and condemnation. Under the headship of Christ, you have a grace and forgiveness, eternal life. So also, when we are, that righteousness is imputed to us through Jesus Christ by faith in what Jesus Christ has done, so also we have been united with Him in His death. And it is as if we ourselves have died to sin. Our whole relationship now has changed to sin. Just as before we were characterized as dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from God at enmity with Him, now through faith in Jesus Christ, we have died to sin. Our relationship to sin has changed. Sin shall no longer be your master. Sin shall no longer reign over you. Why? Because of death. Look at how many times in this passage of Scripture that Paul uses the word death. He uses it a number of different ways. He's saying you died. You were part of Christ's death. You were dead to sin. Over and over again he repeats it in these verses. We're baptized into His death. We have died to sin. Therefore, we cannot live in it any longer. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. for a specific purpose. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. This idea of being buried with Him through baptism into death has burial has the idea of the ultimate symbol of the finality of death, or of the fact that the soberness of death. How many times, this has been my experience, you go through the funeral service. What is it during the course of a funeral service in which someone can go through, and I think that even though they might not express the emotional aspect of their sorrow, yet at the graveside, when the body is lowered into the ground, there is a sense in which there's a soberness to it, and saying, it's real, it's final, it's over, in the physical aspect. And that's what he's saying here. That's what it symbolizes. The burial is the reality. It certifies, it testifies to the reality of death. So we have been baptized into His death. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death. It even describes the type of baptism that it's referring to here. It's a baptism into death. With the whole purpose, giving now in the purpose clause, so that, he's going to give us the reason of the purpose, as Christ was raised, or just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. What does it mean, the glory of the Father? The glory has the idea of representative of God's attributes, of all that He is. Some say it represents primarily here in the resurrection of His power. And we see this actually stated in John chapter 11, verse 40, before Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead. He says to Martha, he says, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? What was the glory of God he was referring to? The fact that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead was a manifestation of the glory of God, the majesty, the splendor, the power of God in His authority over death. That's the glory of God. Through the glory of the Father, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The power. It was a demonstration of His attributes, of His love, of His faithfulness, of His grace, of His power. But what's even more amazing than that is, he's saying, just as that happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might live to a newness of life. The comparison is that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too, or so also, we might walk in a newness of life. How? How can we walk in a newness of life? How can this be? It's in the same means as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It is by the glory of the Father. Through the power and the splendor and the majesty and the grace and the mercy and all that characterizes God in His great glory and all of His perfections, so too we might also walk in a newness of life. That is the purpose. That is the purpose, what He's saying. How is it that we cannot live in sin any longer? We have died to it, and we have been raised to walk, to live. This idea of walk means what characterizes our lifestyle, how we live. We've been raised to walk, to live in a newness of life. Just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We're new creations in Christ. So therefore, because our whole life has changed, Our whole relationship to sin has changed. Whereas one time, as we're going to see later in Romans chapter 6, whereas one time sin reigned over us, sin dominated us. Sin characterized who we are and what we did. So now our relationship to that has passed away. It has passed, and we are under a newness of life. We are represented by the reign of grace that is demonstrated in a new life. So Paul's saying, how can we who died to sin live in it any longer? And the answer is, you can't. You can't. You cannot live to sin and in sin in the same manner in which you did at one point. And we'll look at the implications of this. Again, Paul develops it, but again, it has the idea of the reign of grace. The reign of grace. Yes, there is forgiveness for the worst of sinners, of which I can testify. Knowing the forgiveness of my sin, the things that Paul will go on to say, the things that you are now ashamed of, having been forgiven. And knowing the reality of that. It's grace. It's grace. It's amazing grace. And yet it's a grace that changes who we are and what our relationship is to God and what our relationship is to sin. And he's saying, if we have come to the place where we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we are under the reign of grace. And that's good news. That's great news. That's fantastic news. But it doesn't mean that we can go out and live however we want. It's not the attitude that we see. You know, I'm sure you've heard this. I've heard this a number of times. When you've talked to someone about what they're doing, they're saying, well, God's going to forgive me anyhow. Somebody who has that attitude doesn't understand the reign of grace. When I was in college, there was one of the students up there, was actually a good friend of mine, had a T-shirt. I'm not sure really how he meant it, but it was on the front of it was, how much sin can I get away with and still go to heaven? You know, and I think that could become the mentality is, how much sin can I get away with and still go to heaven? You know, if I can go and do whatever I want. I can do this, I can do that. I know it's wrong, but God's going to forgive me anyhow. It's total misrepresentation of what it means to have grace characterize your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your wonderful, matchless grace, your amazing grace. Lord, I pray that you will help us as those who have trusted in Christ to live under the reign of grace in a way that honors you, in a way that makes much of you, in a way that magnifies your greatness and your majesty and your glory. Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ alone. I thank you for the empowerment to no longer be dominated by sin, and no longer to have to fear death, because of what Jesus Christ has done, and because by faith we have been united with Him, that His death is our death. His burial has been our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection into a newness of life. And ultimately, the reality of a resurrection unto eternal life in the day in which He comes back. So Lord, thank you for your grace. I pray that everyone here this morning will know what it means that grace will go further than all their sin, but also that all of us will understand what it means to live under the reign of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.